Let's join in a brief word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and its revelation in the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that especially as we reflect upon Christ's ministry and its significance through the writings of the Rock, through the writings of Peter, your apostle, we pray, Father, that you would use it to edify us, that you would use it to glorify your name, and that we would be equipped, that we would be equipped for every good work, for every deed of righteousness, for every rebuke and reproofing, so that, Father, we would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we continue in our sermon series through Peter's first epistle. So 1 Peter chapter 2. And this evening we have 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 10 for our sermon. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, we last saw Peter's encouragement, his continued encouragement to the Jewish and Gentile Christians who were suffering under persecution as well as the various trials of life. And here in the midst of their suffering, Peter reminded them of their identity in Christ as well as their need to live out the gospel in their lives, even in the face of difficult trials and suffering. And up until this point, Peter has pointed out many things that were supposed to fill them with hope. He reminded them of their status as pilgrims and strangers in the world, but that they were nevertheless chosen by God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and set apart for obedience by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We saw that, of course, in chapter 1, verse 2. Peter also reminded them that they had been born again, not of a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed. And quite literally, he also reminded them that the entire prophetic weight of the Old Testament was centered upon Christ, yet Peter told his recipients that they had received an even greater revelation than the Old Testament prophets as a result of living in the light of the incarnation of Christ. And so in this respect, Peter told them that even in the midst of their sufferings, they could rejoice because the entirety of the Old Testament had been written for their benefit. We also saw Peter, and continue to see Peter, apply themes and images connected to the life of Old Testament Israel, particularly the events surrounding the Exodus. And in a heightened way, he has applied them to the church. The church has been made holy and sprinkled with the blood, not of animals, but with the Lamb without spot or blemish, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And as a result of all of these things, Peter therefore encouraged his recipients that they should love one another because they had been given the covenant promises, which were unfailing, and they had been given the imperishable seed of the gospel. Beloved, Peter continues in this vein and goes on to encourage his suffering recipients by taking a series of Old Testament passages that were once said of Israel, and he now applies them to the church. But here's the thing that I want us to recognize, that everything that he says about his recipients, he is also saying, beloved, about us. If you want, in so many terms, you are reading about you, if you will, this evening, because of your union with Christ. So that everything that Peter says that was once said of Israel, he applies it to the church, his suffering recipients, but ultimately as well to us. And in fact, in the very few verses in which we're looking at this evening, six verses, verses 4 through 10, Peter has no less than six quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. Six allusions or quotations to the Old Testament. So just a parenthetical note, for so many Christians, they believe that, well, the Old Testament is that was then, the New Testament this is now, what is old is bad, and what is new is good. But notice how entrenched the New Testament message is in the message of the Old Testament. Here, Peter is using six allusions or quotations to the Old Testament to minister to convey the grace of God in Christ to his suffering recipients. And so therefore, he wants to encourage them with these things. So, beloved, let's therefore pay close attention to the Old Testament passages to which Peter appeals, so that we too can be bolstered in our faith, so that we too, in the midst of suffering or in the midst of trials, can likewise be encouraged. Now, in verses 4 and following, Peter first draws his attention to the fact that they have come to Christ in faith. And notice that he calls Christ a living stone. As you come to him, verse 4, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Well, beloved, here is the first of the six Old Testament quotations or allusions. And this particular instance, it is an allusion to Psalm 118, which I found interesting that we, that providentially read that in our responsive reading this evening as well. So we had a bonus corresponding Old Testament reading. But Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is a passage to which Christ appealed in describing himself in the Gospels. But by using this Old Testament language that Christ applied to himself, Peter, notice, is first drawing his suffering recipients to Christ. Notice how important it is to look to Christ in the midst of our sufferings. So he first draws our attention to Christ. And he shows that it was Christ who, though he was chosen and precious in the sight of God, indeed God's own Son, that he was nonetheless rejected by men. And though he was rejected by men, God chose his Son to be the cornerstone of the final temple, the final dwelling place of God. So the import of first drawing his suffering recipients' attention to Christ as the living stone is that the persecution, the rejection by the world that they were enduring, that they were suffering, was not without meaning. Rather, he's saying that just as Christ was persecuted and rejected by men, but that he was nevertheless precious in God's sight, so you too, though you are rejected by men, though you are persecuted, you too are chosen and precious in God's sight. So notice here, he gives them a glimpse, if you will, into their identity in Christ, and gives their current persecution, he infuses it with meaning, their current suffering, with Christological significance. The idea that just as Christ suffered, but was nevertheless chosen and precious in God's sight, and was the chief cornerstone and is the chief cornerstone, so you too suffer likewise. And so this is why Peter then draws and continues out, expanding upon this imagery of Christ as the living stone. He says in verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ." So notice he says that Christ was rejected. He suffered. He was rejected by men, but he was chosen and precious in God's sight, and God made him the chief cornerstone of his final dwelling place. And so you too, you are suffering, but you are chosen, you are precious in his sight, and you are like Christ, like living stones, being joined to him as a part of this final dwelling place that God is building. So he draws this parallel to their suffering, to the suffering of Christ, but the significance and the meaning in which God has invested Christ's suffering as well as the suffering of the church. So anyone who places his faith in Christ is joined to him and becomes a part of this final temple, the final and ultimate dwelling place of God. So though you're rejected by men, you are chosen by God. You are precious in his sight. You know, perhaps we've all heard the saying that, well, even if the world hates me, I know that my mom and my dad and my brothers and my sisters still love me. Something to that effect. Well, beloved, take that and escalate it, if you will. Is that though I may be hated by the world, I know that I am loved by my Heavenly Father. I am chosen. I am precious in His sight. And He is incorporating me, of all people, into his final dwelling place. We also see that though we are, as we are joined to become a part of God's final temple, we see that we are not merely just living stones, but that Peter says that we are also a holy priesthood. In other words, just as in God's previous dwellings, whether in the garden, the tabernacle, the Solomonic temple, God's dwelling was served by priests. Well, here too, in the church, the final dwelling of God, believers are a priesthood set apart from the world to serve God. Now remember, beloved, here this is Old Testament imagery, but notice now it's applied to the church and to the church universally. Remember, who was it that was allowed to serve in the immediate presence of God? The Levites, the priests. But notice now how Peter applies that language not just to the Levites, but to all who are joined to Christ by faith. We all serve God in His presence. So we here as the church, the final dwelling of God, we believers are a priesthood set apart from the world. So though we may be rejected by the world, we're accepted by God, and we are specifically chosen to serve Him. And we also see as this holy priesthood, in the latter part of verse 5, that we're supposed to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, as the author of Hebrews tells us, spiritual sacrifices can be acts of worship. Hebrews 13:15, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Likewise, Paul tells us that spiritual sacrifices are also acts of obedience. Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, that by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So then we see that though the world might reject the church, might persecute the church, as it did Christ, nevertheless we are chosen, we are precious in His sight, we have been set apart to be God's dwelling place, and to serve God through the praise of our lips and with our very lives. And to buttress these points, Peter uses, I think, his second Old Testament reference, by quoting the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 28, verse 16. It says in verse 6 here, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, beloved, recall that Peter told us several verses ago in chapter 1 that it was the Spirit of Christ who inspired the prophets about the sufferings of Christ and of his subsequent glories. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Well, in this regard, I think Peter cites Isaiah to remind his suffering recipients that God promised that he would begin to build his final dwelling place with the cornerstone of his Son, and that he has indeed begun to do so. So therefore, they need not fear, even in the face of suffering, as they would not be put to shame. The Lord has not forgotten them. I think so often that is the case. In the midst of trials and sufferings, we feel as if there's a glass ceiling, perhaps, on our roofs, and we can't get our prayers past that glass ceiling. It seems as if the Lord has forgotten us sometimes. But Peter is specifically saying, no, look to these Old Testament prophecies that God in ages past promised his people that he would do these things, and he is now doing them, and that your suffering is a part of this process. So he has not forgotten us in the midst of our trials and sufferings. Now in verses 7 and 8, we see that Peter spells out the converse, if you will, the flip side of the coin concerning Christ's identity as the chief cornerstone. You see, if Christ is the source of hope for the church as the living stone rejected by men but chosen and precious in the sight of God, then what is Christ for the unbelieving world, the world that has rejected him? Well, Peter gives us this answer in verses 7 and 8. He says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to." And once again, Peter quotes directly now from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, to make the point that those who have rejected Christ do so to their judgment. In other words, the persecution and the suffering that the unbelieving world heaps upon the church does not go unnoticed. Rather, citing Isaiah 8:14, which is Peter's third Old Testament citation, he says that for the unbeliever, Christ is a stone of stumbling. So notice, beloved, notice the overall picture that Peter is painting here. He's saying that Christ, for the believer in the midst of his sufferings, is the chief cornerstone. He is precious in God's sight, which gives our own suffering significance, even from the persecution of the unbelieving world. But by contrast, Christ is not the chief cornerstone for the unbelieving world, those who are inflicting the suffering upon the church, but rather he is a stone of stumbling, a stone of offense. Perhaps you've heard the saying, the believer, you either fall upon the rock of Christ in repentance, or the rock of Christ falls upon you in judgment. And so Peter is pointing this out. He's explaining, in other words, that you Christians who are suffering, who are being persecuted, it's not going unnoticed. God sees what they are doing, and they do so to their judgment. So in other words, don't think that the evil of the wicked is going unchecked. And Peter identifies the reason as to why God's judgment falls upon the unbeliever. Quite simply, they disobey the word of God. And in a statement, though, that strikes a balance, I believe, between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, Peter says that they disobey the word of God as they were destined to do. So I think that this once again is also a reminder of God's sovereign control of a situation. How often do we think that in a situation of trial or tribulation, we scratch our heads and we think, Lord, how can you possibly be in control of this situation? And we're wont to forget, we're short-sighted. And here Peter is saying, no. All of these things are falling out according to God's sovereign ordination, according to God's providential care of His people and His providential judgment of the wicked who inflict this suffering upon the church. So Peter then goes on to remind his suffering recipients of several other important points, once again drawing from the Old Testament. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. And it's here that Peter piles up Old Testament images as further encouragement to his suffering recipients. In verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, here Peter echoes Isaiah 43:20. Which is now his fourth Old Testament reference, in which God promised to deliver His people from their Babylonian exile. And so Peter takes the term chosen race and applies it to the church. Isaiah 43:20 and 21, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Now, do you hear what God is saying? He was saying this to these His people who were suffering in exile in Babylon, and they longed to return to the promised land, to the presence of God. And God said, yes, I will deliver you. I will bring you out of exile back to the promised land. But now, in a heightened way, Peter appeals to these verses. Or, and I think in Peter's grander terms, he applies them, if you will, to the greater exile, in Exodus, the final Exodus that is led not by Moses, but by Christ. And he applies this verse here from Isaiah to say this, that though the church suffers, it nevertheless has been chosen by God Himself to be His special people, that we, beloved, that we, in the midst of our sufferings, might declare the praises of God in the dark and unbelieving world. So notice how he echoes these themes here in verse 9, that in the midst of our sufferings, we are to declare the praises of God, so that the world around us hears of the glories of God. But second, he calls the church a royal priesthood, or literally, we could literally translate it as a kingdom of priests. He calls them a holy nation, a people for His own possession, which is language directly drawn from Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, which is now Peter's fifth Old Testament reference. Recall, at the foot of Sinai, God had delivered His people, Israel, on the Exodus out of Egypt. And what did God say about them? Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you should speak to the people of Israel. Well, beloved, here Peter draws back upon Israel's past. He reminds his suffering recipients of when God delivered His people from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. And Peter implicitly recognizes that the events of the Old Testament Exodus was a foreshadow of the redemption that would come in Christ. So just as Old Testament Israel was supposed to sing of God's mighty saving acts, beloved, so to the church, which is a new Israel, if you will, was to do and is to do the same thing even in the midst of our suffering. So in other words, beloved, one of the things that we are to do is we're to remember our identity in Christ and that we are a kingdom of priests. We're a royal, a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. And just as Old Testament Israel was to sing His praises, so too we are to do so even in the midst of our own sufferings. And I think in case there was any doubt concerning the church's identity of the people of God, both Jew and Gentile alike, Peter uses the language of the prophet Hosea from Hosea chapter 1, which is his now sixth Old Testament reference, but he uses this to describe once again us, the church. Verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Beloved, going back to Hosea, in its original context, God had to the prophet use the opposite of these terms to describe His people Israel, because He was casting them off for their disobedience. Remember, Hosea had three children. You know, he said, you know, she conceived and bore a daughter, and the Lord said, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." He had another child, and the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." What devastating words to hear. But that's not where the prophecy ended. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" And notice now what Peter is saying. You were not a people. Remember Hosea's child, "Not my people"? Not only were we not God's people because we are not Jews, we were not part of the covenant, we were not descendants of Abraham. But now listen to what Peter says, even in the midst of their suffering. You are God's people. He says, "Once you had not received mercy." Remember one of Hosea's children, "No mercy." He says, "But now you have received mercy." So here, remember that Peter is writing to both Jew and Gentile Christian. But now Peter is saying that both Jew and Gentile are considered the people of God and the recipients of His mercy because they are in Christ. But that second, notice what's implicit here is that the unbelieving world that rejects and persecutes the people of God do not have this status. They are not the people of God, and they have not received His mercy. Now, beloved, when we stop to consider what Peter has written, I think what we have seen, especially here, strongly in this passage, is that Peter has woven a garment made out of Old Testament images and themes with which he has clothed and wrapped his suffering recipients. As they were, you know, as we could liken their suffering to being cold and being subject to the elements, he gave them this blanket, if you will, of Old Testament images and themes with which to comfort them. In the midst of their suffering and persecution and the trials of life, Peter first turned them to Christ. He wrapped them in Christ that they may consider their own sufferings in the light of His sufferings. He also pointed to their special status as the people of God, a status that the world does not share, and He robed them in that status. And he lastly, again wrapping them in the Old Testament images of the Israel and the people of God, he exhorted them to proclaim the excellencies of God who has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. Beloved, has it hit us yet that all of these realities this garment that Peter has woven together out of all these Old Testament images and themes with which he has clothed his suffering recipients is not just for them. This garment clothes us as well. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, as we read of these things, we read about ourselves. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a God, a people for God's own possession. We who were once not a people are now God's people. And we who once had not received mercy, we have now received mercy. And we have all of these things because Christ, the living stone. And therefore we are living stones being built up into a holy temple, a spiritual house for God's dwelling. Beloved, do these realities mark our thinking on a day-to-day basis, but especially in the midst of suffering? When the world rejects us, rejects the message of the gospel and ridicules Christ, do we take refuge in the knowledge of the truths that Peter has set forth before us? Do we allow the world's rejection to shape us, or the Word of God to shape us and our thinking? When we find ourselves suffering for whatever reason, do the circumstances of the moment shape us? Or do we look to the realities to which Peter has pointed to, our reality, our identity in Christ, and do we have this truth? Does this truth shape the situation? Think, for instance, if we were to share the gospel with an unbelieving friend, and this friend of ours were to reject us and the message, and then turn to ridicule and perhaps even persecute us, would we go home and would we retreat to our homes discouraged, upset, embarrassed, and reluctant to share our faith any longer? I think, beloved, such a response is one where we would allow the circumstances to shape us, where we would allow the world to shape us. Or on the other hand, would we go home rejoicing because we were counted worthy of the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings that Christ had suffered, and even in the rejection and the persecution that we had received, knowing that God was working out His sovereign purposes, and so in those truths that we would be able to rejoice? Could we give praise to God because we also would take refuge in the knowledge that we are chosen and special and precious in God's sight, and all of the blessings that once fell upon Old Testament Israel had now and were now upon us in a greater and heightened way in Christ? I think such a response is one where the realities to which Peter has pointed us would shape the situation. Now, beloved, that's only one example. It's the principle by which we can and must approach every aspect of our lives, but especially when we encounter suffering, trials, or persecution. Think of another example. And perhaps it might seem silly to us, but I think it's nevertheless a useful one, is how would and should this knowledge impact, say, something like self-esteem? So many people base self-esteem, I think something to some certain extent all of us face every time we look in the mirror. And people want to base their self-esteem upon a healthy, positive self-image. You know, do I groom myself well? Do I dress appropriately? Do I smell nice? And am I nice to people? And that's how I base my healthy, positive self-image. How do I look and feel, and what do I think about myself, and is it positive? But beloved, such an approach is inherently flawed, as it centers upon us, the person, and our thoughts and our perceptions can change like the shifting sands of the sea, and with every hour and minute of the day. You're up 1 minute, receive a phone call, and then you're down for whatever reason. But beloved, when we center our identity upon Christ, then it is His identity that never changes. And He is forever everything that Peter has pointed to in this passage before us. And because we are in Him, we are therefore everything that He is. That knowledge, beloved, the knowledge of who we are in Christ, this garment with which Peter has wrapped his suffering recipients, the garment in which he wraps us in, beloved, that is what should give us our self-esteem, if you will. Not who we are, but who we are in Christ. And beloved, I can't help but, you know, make a personal observation at this point, in that one of our elders commented that we have quite a few folks in our small little fellowship that suffer, and that are suffering tremendously. What a timely message from the Lord here in Peter, that in the midst of our sufferings, we would be clothed and robed with these truths to which Peter has pointed, so that we know that our sufferings are not meaningless, but rather they are invested with the weight of the glory of Christ. I think it's in that knowledge, beloved, that even in the face of great suffering, that we can be filled with hope, and we can even rejoice. So, beloved, I pray that we're filled with the hope to which Peter points, the hope of the knowledge of who we are in Christ. I pray that we read the Old Testament and that we would recognize that we are reading the shadows of the church's existence, but because of Christ, the realities, the veil which once covered the glory of God has now been torn away, and that glory is now something in which we bask. I hope that we can read the Old Testament passages to which Peter appeals and then read them in the light of Christ, in the light of Peter's appeal, and appeal to them, and then rejoice knowing that we are God's people. I also pray that armed with these truths, that we'll be better equipped, better prepared to face trials, suffering, and even persecution. And that in the midst of these things, we will rejoice and proclaim the excellencies of the Lord who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, we are so short-sighted and we are so quick to forget these wonderful truths. We forget that we have been called out of darkness into light. We forget that we had once not received mercy, but that now we have. We forget that we are your royal priesthood. We are your kingdom of priests, that we are chosen and precious in your sight. And in the face of the rejection of men, or even in the face of trials, we forget that we are living stones, that we are placed upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and that though He was rejected by men, and though we are rejected by men, we are nevertheless being built up into your dwelling place. And so our sufferings are invested with meaning and purpose, for it is in the midst of those sufferings that we are to offer you our praise, our spiritual sacrifice, our obedience. Oh, Father, give us the vision of Christ. Give us the vision with which we need to see these events and circumstances in our life with the spectacles of Christ, that we would not think our lives meaningless, but rather invested with your glory and your sovereign purpose. Help us not to forget these things, even when it seems as though the suffering that we endure might crush us. We pray, Father, that we would not be shaped by those circumstances, but rather, with the knowledge of Christ, you would invest those circumstances with meaning and significance, and that we would praise you all the more. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.